Okay, chapter 36. Just let's read the first three verses here. Came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that would be 709 BC, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Sennacherib actually made a monument and claimed that he had taken 46 fortified cities of Judah, as well as many smaller villages during this assault on the nation of Judah. And so this is just confirming that claim. Verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Chapters 36 through 39 are in a historic interlude between these two sections of the book. Remember the first 39 chapters are the first half of the book, and then the last 27 are the second half, beginning with chapter 40. But this is called Hezekiah's Chronicles, or it involves King Hezekiah, who was king during this period of time. This same message or the same account is given also in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. And there was some question whether Isaiah borrowed them from Kings or if the Kings borrowed them from Isaiah, but it's probably the latter. They took Isaiah's account and they included it in their in the account of 2 Kings. I've titled this section, Assyria Defies God, and Who is the Great King? And that is in verse 4, I believe it is. Let's see. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? So who is the great king? Is it Sennacherib? Or is it someone else? And that's a good question too, isn't it? What confidence is this in which you trust? That's a good question for all of us. What is our confidence in? Now this is a heathen official giving this challenge to us tonight. Where's your confidence? What are you trusting in? That's a good question. We should ask ourselves, what am I trusting in? Am I trusting my job? Am I trusting my position, my possessions, my allies, my friends? Or am I trusting in the living God who is the great king? And this account, we get into chapter 7, will show this. Because Mr. Sennacherib, I don't know what his first name was, Joe Sennacherib, Pete Sennacherib. You know, Sennacherib, it sounds like a luncheon special or something. Sennacherib. There you go. Try it in your restaurant. Sennacherib. Anyway. I don't know what his name was, so. But when we get to chapter 37, we see that old Mr. Sennacherib is not as tough as he thinks he is. Because in verse 38, it says, now it came to pass as they were worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. And we're going to see that Rabshakeh is going to mock all the gods of the people that they defeated, including the god of Judah, the true God. But he's worshiping the house of Nisroch, his God, And his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So Sennacherib is not as great as he thought he was he? And it just shows you that pride is the worst of all sins. Because pride lifts us up against God himself. And of course was the first sin of Satan, and also the sin of Adam and Eve. Because Satan deceived Eve and said, "You shall be like God. You're going to be God yourself. You don't need a God then if you're God, do you?" And so it's a appeal to pride. And that was plenty of pride in Sennacherib's heart. And we'll see this in the speech that Rabshakeh will give. What we see here is that the practicality of the warnings and promises that were given in the previous chapters, because Hezekiah is faced with this impossible situation involving the Syrian army. He has nowhere to turn, so he turns to God from all his other former confidences. And you know, the Lord often does that in our life, doesn't he? He brings dire circumstances in our lives so we have nowhere to look except up. And we go to our knees before him and repent. And he works in wonderful ways to deliver us and bless us. And that is what he's going to do in the case of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is going to go before the Lord into the temple and lay out the problem here before God and say, "Lord, we can't handle this." But he knew God could. So, but it took this event actually to get Hezekiah to that point. It wasn't that he wasn't a godly king, because we will see that he did some great things in Judah to turn the people to the Lord. But he still had this problem, and oftentimes this happens in our lives too. We have these nagging problems. The Lord brings us around the track, and we keep tripping over the same hurdle every time we go around. We have a false confidence in something or somebody or whatever. And so God has to teach us. And that's part of our training program, isn't it? So he works in wonderful ways once we turn back to him. And he does certainly in the case of Hezekiah and Judah. Okay, we're going to look at an ironic scene and an iconic speech. In verses 1 through 3, we have this ironic scene. And in verses 4 through 22, we have the iconic speech of Rabshakeh. And we read the first three verses, and we see that Judah has been invaded by Assyria. And this invasion was alluded to in Isaiah the last few chapters. And it's because of this invasion that Hezekiah turns to Egypt. And this policy was severely condemned by God through Isaiah. Look back at chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." You ever done that? You get yourself into a mess and a muddle and difficulty because of your own stupid decisions. You know, just play poker. You don't have to admit anything publicly. Well, you can if you want, but then you try to fix the problem. And the problem doesn't get better, it gets worse. "Oh, we'll just borrow more money, and borrow more money, and borrow more money, and Pretty soon the bank says, no, no money, no more money, or whatever. Or someone gets married to someone, doesn't work out, so they say, well, I'm going to ditch this one and marry somebody else. And, or first they just want to get divorced. I mean, people can hardly wait to get married, and they can hardly wait to get divorced because they jumped into a marriage that wasn't good, and so they're going to ditch that one, and they're going to be happy single. But after a while, they're not happy single either. So they say, I know what I'm doing. I'm going to find a better wife. And then it gets worse. And so that's what happens when we try to fix our own problems. And that's what he's condemning here. Who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Because we didn't follow the Lord the first decision we made. We continue to make bad decisions until we end up in a dire strait. Verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked of my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt at one time. Now they're going back there for help. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them or to help or to benefit, but a shame and also reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, the land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to people who shall not profit. So they're bringing this great gift of money and goods to Egypt to buy their help. And verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called them Rahab, Ham, Shebeth. In other words, Rahab does nothing but watch TV and eat bonbons. It doesn't say that, but she doesn't help, this Rahab. It's referring to Egypt. Egypt shall do nothing, and that's actually what it says. It says she shall do nothing. She just sits there. Even after they brought gifts and money and made this deal with them, they do nothing. And then in chapter 31, verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fail, and he who is helped will fall down, and they will perish together. They help, but to no avail. They do nothing. Now, when Isaiah condemned this move, this alliance with Egypt, do you think that this made him a popular man in Egypt or in Israel and Judah? Do you think that they said, oh, Isaiah, you're a wise man? No, I'm sure they said, Isaiah, come on, get on board. Get on board, Isaiah. This is the best plan. This is what's going to work. This bailout, it's going to work. And so he probably was not too popular, and actually, according to tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half by King Manasseh, because King Manasseh didn't like what he was preaching either. But the reason for their dilemma, the reason that Assyria was at their gate in Jerusalem, goes back to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go back there, because here we are. Now notice this before we go there. Notice where they're at. Verse 2, the king of Assyria sent to Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now go back to chapter 7. And we mentioned this when we were in chapter 7. But just to refresh your memory. Chapter 7, verse 3. Now the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. That's the exact same spot, isn't it? Verse 4. And say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear, be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set up a king over them and the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not even be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And even offered to give him a sign, and Ahaz refused. They gave him a sign anyway, the sign of the virgin. And did Ahaz take heed to what God told him? That you don't have to be afraid? You don't have to fret? No, he went and made a deal with the Syrians. The Syrians were going to protect them from Ephraim and from Damascus, Syria. So now we're back at the same spot, aren't we? Back where we started in chapter 7. The fuller's field, the aqueduct, because water was important to the city. So what we see is that Rabshakeh stands there and threatens to destroy Jerusalem when the Syrians were the ones that they turned to for help. So the ones they turned to for help are the ones that are there trying to destroy him, because they refuse to trust in God. So sometimes we trust in things that don't help, and sometimes we trust in things that actually are going to destroy us eventually. So what goes around comes around. The chickens do come home to roost, and you reap what you sow. Don't we? We reap what we sow. So because Ahaz wouldn't trust the Lord, back in chapter 7, here in chapter 37 or 36, they're in a pickle, aren't they? Had Ahaz trusted God to save Judah, they would have been delivered and they wouldn't be facing this problem. And this is what happens when we try to fix our lives without God. We entangle ourselves with greater problems. And it's usually due to wanting something rather than being content with what we have and not waiting on the Lord. So later in chapter 40, verse 31, we have this promise. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That promise is to those that wait on the Lord. Thou'll keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. We trust the Lord and we wait on him. God will direct. Keep your finger. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm of repentance. Remember David? And I'm in Isaiah, Psalm 32. Pick it up in verse 6. After David confesses his sin, Verse 5, he says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin. In verse 6, it says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with mine eyes. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright, all you upright in heart. You see the need for us to rest in the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to claim his promises. This is a promise. He's going to be our hiding place in the time of trouble. But we get ourselves in trouble when we refuse to wait on the Lord and just say, okay, Lord, in your time, in your purpose, I'll wait. And it takes more strength to wait than not to wait, right? Just like meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. A weak person flies off the handle and throws things. A meek person has passion, but that passion is under control. That's meekness. Jesus was the meekest of all, wasn't he? He could have called 10,000 angels as he's hanging on the cross, suffering in our stead, being mocked by the crowds around him. Now that's real strength, isn't it?
Amen.
Okay, so it's an ironic scene because we're back to square one where they could have trusted the Lord, but Judah refused. And now they are in big trouble. So back to chapter 36. We have an iconic speech by Rabshakeh in verses 4 through 22. Rabshakeh, verse 4, the name means wine pourer. Wine pourer, which would be, seems like a strange person to send to as Secretary of State. But wine pourer was just probably a title for a field general or a chief of staff or Secretary of State, someone that was responsible to make deals or present the case of the king to Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, Hezekiah. So he sent in advance of Sennacherib to get Judah to surrender. Sennacherib didn't want to have to come to Jerusalem. He had already, he was at Lachish. He was fighting Lachish. Lachish was a military site. And eventually he would destroy Lachish and then move on to, his plan was to move on to Jerusalem. But he had other irons in the fire as well. Merodach-Baladan from Babylon was in rebellion. He had the Philistines in rebellion. We had these other groups that were in rebellion. The Egyptians were coming up from Egypt, even though they weren't much of a power at that time. So, Sennacherib also wanted to make an example also of Hezekiah for rebelling against him. He wanted Hezekiah's head on a platter, because Hezekiah, remember, had rebelled against Assyrians. They were paying tribute to Assyria, and all of a sudden, because Sennacherib was out fighting in Mesopotamia against Assyrians, then he decided to rebel, so he wouldn't have to pay this tribute. So Sennacherib wants to make an example of Hezekiah, and so he's going to appeal right to the people. So we have this speech. It's a fourfold argument that Rabshakeh gives to Judah. The first one is chapter 36, verse 4 through 6. It's foolish to trust in Egypt. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." This almost sounds like a message from Isaiah, doesn't it? Foolish to trust in Egypt. It was. It was foolish to trust in them. They weren't much use. And not only did he say they're not helpful, they're actually harmful. So that should remind us to be careful of what we trust in or who we trust. There's plenty of people that are not trustworthy and we'll get burned by them. So we have to be careful. I had a fellow call the other day and he wanted money for his moving from White Lakes to Chisholm. And he needed money for gas. I just texted him back, and I said, you know, I says, we don't give money to people we don't know. We've been burned too many times. We had a guy many years ago pulled up to church, or actually called me, and said that his wife had a deep ulcer, and she needed to get medical attention, and they were from Alabama, I think, or Georgia, and he needed money to get back there so she could get help. And I said, well, come out to church. You know, this was on a Sunday evening, and we'll see what we can do. Well, we put a basket out if people wanted to give. I didn't, you know, we've never passed an offering plate here in church here. We put baskets in the back. We got a slot for those that want to give. And some people gave some money, a few dollars, and I don't know, it was $100 or something like that, to help this guy have gas to go back to Georgia. Well, the next week, one of the ladies from the church saw the guy walking down the street with his wife. Same guy. Then go back to Atlanta. But he got her money. And Javer and McGee talked about the fact that this con man in Los Angeles was arrested. And he said, you know, these Christians, they're the easiest targets around. Is you can get money from these churches anytime you want. Just give them a sob story and they'll hand you money. And so be careful whom you trust. And I think the policy that if we don't know a person, for them just to tell us they need money. Another time we had a person call and said that they needed groceries for their children, or they needed money for groceries because they had children that were hungry. And we said, well, that's too bad, you know. We want to help. Says, well, bring you groceries. What's your address? And it was out by where Pete used to live, out in Markham, down that road. Said their name, gave the address, Johnson Road or whatever it was. And we went up and down the road. There was no address like that. We stopped and talked to people, and they said, no, there's nobody like that around here. It was just a con artist. So if we had given them money, it certainly was not for their poor kids that were hungry. That's why we're going to give them groceries. So I got the chocolate chip cookies instead. Which is all right, you know. Anyway, moving on. Foolish to trust in Egypt. It's also According to Rabshakeh, it's foolish to trust in the Lord. Verse 7. Surely I will send... verse 7. Here we go. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, he was saying he's taken away the worship of the Lord in Judah. Is that what he did? Look over to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. What Hezekiah did when he became king, he instituted some reforms, which included taking down the high places, which, if you read through the Kings in Chronicles, they'll say, but the high places were not taken down. The high places were not removed. The people continued to worship at the high places. And this was not worship that was godly, and it wasn't even worship that God condoned. It was done in the name of Jehovah, but it wasn't godly worship. Chapter 18, verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Jehoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense and called it Nehushtan, which means bronze thing, Nehushtan. But it's similar to Nahash, which was a word for snake. So here we have Hezekiah instituting these reforms and taking down these images and these sacred pillars, which were pagan worship, and there was licentious worship under these in these groves of trees and so on, including bowing down and worshiping this bronze serpent, which Moses had made. You know the story from back in, was that Numbers? How when the people got bit by the snakes, they would look at this image and they would be healed. Well, now it had become changed into an icon, a image that they would worship as like a god. And that's why we don't worship icons. We don't worship statues. And even crucifixes have become icons and things of worship rather than worshiping the invisible God. God is invisible. There was no icons in Israel. Any icon, any image was a false representation because of the second commandment. Remember what the second commandment is? Well, that's the first commandment. Second one is you don't shall not make any image of any God or anything in heaven or anything on earth or under the earth. Amen. And bow down to it. That was condemned. So Hezekiah was doing what God had showed him to do. In verse 7 it says, Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So here we go. Another argument he had, verse 8 and 9, we go back to chapter 36. Now, therefore, I urge you to give a pledge to my master and a king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. And if you're able to put on your part, to put riders on them. Now he's trash talking, isn't he? He's mocking them. How then will you repel one captain or the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? It's not going to work. So his first argument was foolish to rely on Egypt. Second one was it's foolish to trust the Lord, which was in fact mocking God. Third thing was Judah's army was small and ineffectual. And then verse 10, the height of audacity, verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land, destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. He claimed that God had sent him to destroy Judah. And someone has said that this speech could have been written by Satan himself because it was a very powerful speech and was a mixture of perverted truth and outright error. Now, this speech was given to the officials that had come down, but now he's going to turn to address the people. In verse 11, it says, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servant in Aramaic. This was the official court language that only the elite knew. For we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But see, that was his whole point. He wanted the people to hear what he was saying so that they would be fearful and give up. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? See, this is what would happen if they were under siege and eventually would run out of food and water. Horrible. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and called with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the Lord, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat his own vine, and every one his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Because what the Syrians did, when they captured a city, they would take the people and they would deport them to another area. This eliminated nationalism. Verse 18, beware lest the Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered it? Its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? That's in Syria. Where are the gods of Seraphim? Not sure where that it was. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer the him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. That was an iconic speech, wasn't it? And it was designed to turn the people not only from trusting the Lord, but from trusting Hezekiah, and so that they would rebel against Hezekiah. If they turned Hezekiah over to Sennacherib, then they probably would go into captivity, but they would be traded, at least have their lives. So that's his underlying motive here, isn't it? To undermine their trust in God and to Hezekiah. And the king's wise advice was them to remain silent. Sometimes our best defense is silence. The Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? And that's chapter 53. You can just turn there in closing. Chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a man or lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And oftentimes, the more we try to defend ourselves, the more foolish we look. Sometimes we just have to be silent and wait on the Lord. He's going to vindicate us. If we're in the right, he's going to vindicate us. We don't have to defend ourselves. Amen. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he'll decide who's right and who's wrong. Because we may think we're right and we may be totally wrong. So why increase our condemnation by opening our mouth and putting our foot in it, you know, something like that. So Assyria defies God. Who is the great king? Is it Sennacherib? Well, next week we'll find out who's really in charge here. And it's not Sennacherib, is it? It's God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can consider your word and its truth.